All right. John chapter 18. Starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And Lord, we again come before you with just an amazement as we see that you came to be betrayed by your creation, and as we begin to get into the trial, Lord, as we begin to see the way that you were treated, Lord, foretold by Isaiah 400 years before, Lord, that by the time they were done with you, you wouldn't even be recognized as a man. Help us to understand that it wasn't the physical pain, though as extreme as that was, that caused you such grief. But Lord, knowing that you would be separated from your Father for our sakes, knowing that you would, even at that point, be denied by so many, even today, Lord. God, we just ask that you would help us to come to this passage of Scripture with such tender hearts, and Lord, with a willingness to see what you endured for our sake. And we thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we just desire that day when we will be able to thank you face to face. But until then, we thank you for your word, for your spirit, for the fellowship of your body, of your bride. Amen. When Jesus had spoken these words were chapter 17, which was, as we discussed last week, truly the Lord's Prayer, where he began to pray for himself that he would glorify the Father, and that the Father would glorify him in the context of the cross. We often think of glorifying ourselves. I mean, today as I was going through work, I was, just singing the accolades of the place where I work, and that's what I'm supposed to do because I'm supposed to sell the place where I work. And so I was giving glory to the place where I work. And I was hoping that the place where I work would give glory to me in the form of a paycheck and bonuses. And we have this agreement that way. And if I stop giving them glory, they stop giving me glory. But when Jesus was talking to his Father about glory, it was in the context of the cross. That the way that the world would glorify the name of God would be when they recognized the price that he paid. So Jesus was praying for himself. And then he began to pray for his disciples, his immediate followers, those who were around him. You know, the eleven, that were in the room with him. I believe also possibly the entirety of his disciples, the 120 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And then he began to pray for us. And he began to ask the Lord that we would be unified in love, that they would be with him wherever he is, you know, in the sense that we would follow him and that our heart would be where his heart is, but also that we would see him one day in heaven, that we would be there, and the fact that as often as they would fail, as often as they would even coming up betray him, still the disciples would say things and they would teach things that would change the world, and that we're the recipients of that, we're the benefactors of that, beneficiaries of that. And so he prayed for those who would be taught by these bumbling, clumsy, hot and cold, you know, fearful men. And so then it says, after he spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. He's somewhere in chapter 17. They've moved from the place of the Lord's Supper, of the Last Supper, and they've moved through Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a little bitty place, and that's something that I find difficult to keep in mind, is that Jerusalem was a little bitty place. I mean, it was it was probably smaller than Erlanger, you know, and everything was very concentrated. David's Jerusalem was extremely small. It had grown since then, as cities do. And somewhere between, as he's talking to his disciples, he has moved from this room over into the area of the Mount of Olives, and he begins to speak there. And there was a garden there called the Garden of Gethsemane. But as you look at if you're in the brook Kidron, which is now called the Kidron Valley because there's no water there now, then on one side is the Temple Mount, on the other side is the Mount of Olives. I mean, it's right there. And it's east of Old Jerusalem and at the side of the Temple Mount. And he's crossing over, and so he's looking at this. And the historian Josephus said that during this time of Passover, the population of Jerusalem, this little bitty place, would explode to about 2 million people. About 2 million people. I mean, most everybody there, because of, you know, the Lord's requirement that any healthy people that could, you know, that could make the journey should go to Jerusalem, should gather together during these times of celebration three times a year, and one of them was Passover. So, you know, these people would be saving up sometimes for years, sometimes their entire life, just to make it to Jerusalem one time. Okay? And so constantly, every year, especially during the time of Passover, it would explode to about 2 million people. And if you remember, the time of Passover was the slaying of the lamb, the Passover lamb. So think about that for a moment. You're in the hot desert. 2 million people. So you figure one lamb per 10 people at a minimum. That's 200,000 lambs slaughtered. It's been said that as the blood washed down the steps of the temple, it would have washed into the Kidron, the brook Kidron. So as Jesus is walking past the temple, as he's seeing these sacrifices, as he's about ready to go into the Mount of Olives, into a time of intense prayer with his Father, he sees the sacrifice, this blood sacrifice, knowing that within hours it would be his. But I also want you to remember with me for a moment what that would smell like, what that would look like, what the heaviness in the air would be about. And it is important that we always keep in mind that sin has a heavy, heavy price. And that's something that we, I think, as Christians, we often forget. We often just kind of look at our relationship with God as something that is that needs to be maintained, you know, and something that needs to be, you know, and then as long as we do these certain things, then we can maintain our membership in the Christian family. But really what we need to do is to daily step back and look and just even try and remember if we've ever smelled blood before. And try and recognize what it means when Paul said the wages of sin is death. Jesus looked at the Kidron Valley and saw, and he smelled it and he knew, because he himself would be the death that was paid. So this is what he's looking at as he's walking into the garden, knowing exactly, as we talked about, you know, communion with the kids. Not a surprise coming, you know. Judas betrayed him in the garden. It wasn't like, oh my gosh, I didn't expect you here. He walked into the garden knowing what was going to happen. And there's a gap somewhere between chapter 17 and chapter 18 that is filled in by the other Gospels, because after he has prayed this prayer is when he goes into the garden, which John, I think, conveniently leaves out. I don't know if it's because he didn't want everybody to know that he was sleeping. But there is that between 17 and 18, the thing that he doesn't convey is that Jesus went off in that agony in the garden, and then at this point is where we come up with where we come to the point where Judas has brought this troop, I mean this I don't know, this entourage with him to pick up Jesus. But he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, which the name Gethsemane means oil press, and that is where, I mean, there wasn't any agricultural activity that would go on in the city. It had to be done outside of the city. And at this point, the Mount of Olives was outside of Jerusalem. Now it's kind of swallowed. But there were a lot of olive trees there, hence the name. And there was an olive press. And this would be a time of pressing for Jesus as he was, you know, as the Lord would continue to press upon him. And the thing that, you know, there's a danger here of over spiritualizing this, but it's a great picture for me, so I just want to give it to you you know, and you can use it if you wish. But the fact that oil is used for anointing, oil is used for comfort, and that oil is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And as I recognize it, at this time that Jesus is being pressed out, that this oil is coming out of this man, and to the extent where even he had prayed to the Father that, Lord, my work is finished. It was prior to the actual crucifixion. The fact of the matter was that he was already in his heart settled that this was going to happen. The agony in the garden was not the fact that he would be the substitutionary death for our sin. But is there any way, God, that we can do this without turning your eyes from me? Is there any way that I don't have to feel that cup of wrath, knowing that you are cannot look at me because I have become sin. He was already willing to die for us, and he had said, my work is finished, because he knew in his mind the cross was already there. But what this does is it presses out that oil that becomes our anointing. It presses out that oil that becomes our comfort. And it presses out that oil that becomes our strength in the Holy Spirit. And then as he comes out of the garden, he sees his crew there asleep. And Judas comes up. And it says that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So, Judas knew that this is where Jesus would be in a time of contemplation, and so this comes with vulnerability, And it says that Judas came up to Jesus and greeted him with a kiss. And if you dig a little bit deeper into the language, it wasn't just a peck on the cheek. It was a smothering of kisses. It was a typical Middle Eastern embrace, and you've seen them before, where you feel like you've been kissed like 20 times, on both sides of your face. And that was a very typical way for a student to greet his rabbi. It was in such a... And the word here, by the way, is the same word that is is the same root as an affection and a brotherly love, phileo. And he was phileman, kissed, it's in a friendly fashion. And so he was smothered with kisses, but, and Jesus looks at him and says, Judas, why is it that you would betray me with a kiss? In such a friendly way, in a way that is typically reserved between people of friends, who are friends. I wonder, did Judas believe that he was really doing the right thing and that this was not a sense of betrayal at all? Could he have been so blinded by his own ambition that he just thought that he was doing Jesus a favor? And just trust me on this one, Jesus. I've got it all taken care of. It's for your own good. I don't know. You often wonder about that. How is it that Judas felt so comfortable that he could come up and just betray him that way? And it also says, it says to me that Jesus didn't glow in the dark. I mean, if Judas says it's the one that I greet with a kiss, then that means that there was nothing about Jesus that set him off from anybody else. You've got a whole bunch of people that are there, and Jesus is the one that has to be identified with a kiss. So he obviously was not 6'4" with wavy hair, and he didn't glow in the dark. He looked like a little Jewish guy. Now, the thing that is of great concern here is that Judas knew that Jesus would be there. Even though Jesus, being God, knew that Judas would one day betray him, I'm sure he knew where it was and when it was going to happen. And he could have gone a different place than this garden. But the point is that he went to this garden often. Judas knew that he went to this garden often. So he used a thing that he knew about Jesus to betray him with. And that's what friends will do who betray you. They'll use the very thing that you've entrusted them with to turn on you with them. Now, what we can do is once we've been betrayed, we can close up from any future vulnerability. But frankly, vulnerability is required if we want intimacy with the body of Christ. It's just that simple. And I loved what Damien Kyle said. He said that if you're not vulnerable in the body of Christ, yeah, you may not be betrayed, but you also won't be smothered with kisses. And that's something that we have to be very cautious about. There really is a tendency in the heart of man, especially in the heart of Christians, where there is a desire to be close, you know, to not be open. That doesn't mean we have to spill our guts about everything. You know, that doesn't mean we have to be inappropriately open about every aspect of our life. So to the, you know, the point where people are going, stop, you know. Yeah, TMI, right. Too much information. But a willingness to be able to be open and transparent and to be vulnerable to people and saying, you know what, someday between today and when I take my last breath, somebody that I have befriended, somebody that I have loved in a way that I could only love because of Christ's love for me, will turn his heel on me. It's inevitable. But if I wait for that inevitability and guard myself against that inevitability, I will miss out on so much. And so Jesus wasn't willing to do that. And he showed us, you know, that it was worth it, even for this son of perdition to come up and betray him with a kiss. The vulnerability was worth it. And he brought with him a detachment of troops. A detachment is a tenth of a legion. So, and a legion is 6,000 men. So Judas brought with him 600 men. Romans, soldiers, plus temple officers, plus Pharisees. This is a mob. This is a mob. This isn't just a couple of people that have come up to find Jesus. This is an entire mob. And Jesus, man, just at the very end, you know, he's not willing to let go of any opportunity to bring people to an understanding of who he is. He says, who do you seek? You know, and they said, and their answer was Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, in your translation there, it probably says, I am he. But you'll notice that he is italicized. That was added. Okay? What Jesus said was, I am. And every Pharisee in there knew what he was talking about. The Romans didn't know what he was talking about, but evidently there was something in what he said that caused them to fall back, you know, and to fall to the ground. But the thing that's important to understand is that Jesus said, you know, I am. Exodus 3, man, when Moses said, who should I tell him? Sent me. I am. I am who I am, the covenant name of God. And every Pharisee there knew what he was saying. And so they asked, you know, he asked again, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And what he was doing was allowing the arrest, obviously, but not as Jesus of Nazareth, because what he wanted to make them do was to arrest him for the very thing that bothered them, which was his claim to be the Son of God. You are arresting God. I want you to know that. Every opportunity he gives us, every opportunity to repent, every opportunity to see his way. So during this exchange, you know, Peter, bless his heart, he's there by the tree, I'm assuming, asleep. You know, when he fell asleep, Jesus is off, you know, in the garden somewhere praying, and all of a sudden he looks up and there's anywhere between 600 and 1,000 people with swords and torches and all, you know, this is not a good thing. And so he wakes up, you know, I'm gonna give him the benefit of the doubt and assuming that he's groggy. So he wakes up groggy and swinging. And again, what another, you know, pastor has said is that, you know, fisherman with a knife is a fisherman with a sword is a really bad thing, but a fisherman that's using a sword is can't be good at all. But think about it. I mean, we make fun of Peter. I mean, in all the teachings that I've heard, we make fun of Peter, and I think rightfully so. I mean, he's a good target. But think about it. I mean, the guy is so loyal. You know, he told Jesus, "Man, I'm willing to die for you." And he looks around and he sees 600 to 1,000 men, and he's like, "Bring it on." Yeah, he's gonna die for his Lord. And so he's got this zeal without knowledge. I mean, it's admirable. The zeal is admirable. I wish I had that zeal. But he's got this zeal, but it's without knowledge. So he takes off Malchus's right ear. Now think about this for a moment. Peter's probably right-handed. So in order for him to take off Malchus's right ear, he had to swing like this, which is no way for anybody to swing. Chances are he was probably getting him from the back. So, while he was being noble and wanting to, he also wasn't taking any chances. And the fact that it was one of the Pharisees, or chief priests, I think, yeah, the high priest's servant, you know, the guy probably wasn't armed, you know. So, I'm going to be noble, I'm going to be brave, but I'm going to be safe. You know, so he takes off Malchus's right ear. And so now in Peter's misguided attempt to help Jesus, Jesus has just declared, "I am." And I'm thinking, it's not completely clear in Scripture, but I'm thinking just the very breadth of that statement and the declaration of that name is what caused everybody to stumble back, and then it says they fell down. And so there's a heaviness of the moment, there's a glory in the moment, and now people aren't staring at Jesus anymore. They're staring at an ear on the ground. And you know, so Jesus looks at Peter and says, "You know, put away your sword so I could call 12,000 legions of angels." That's 12 legions of angels, not 12,000, 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. Think about the killing power of angels. In 2 Kings, a single angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I could call 12 legions of angels, and you're a little fisherman with a sword striking a poor servant guy. I've declared the glory of who I am, and you're trying to help me. Now, you know, this was, I think of this example often because it really reminds me of my own weakness, I think. It was a short time ago when I had, our two nephews were visiting us. And they were downstairs with Daniel playing with this PlayStation. I don't know, some game where they had to go to certain levels, and so there were certain things that had to be to be accomplished in order to get to the next level. Well, so I've Daniel and then my one nephew is 6, my other nephew is 3, and Daniel's doing all the work, you know, getting past all levels, and my 6-year-old is just going on and on about how much he's helping out and getting this thing done, man. It is incredible. And it was just really great. And then the 3-year-old, yeah, this is great. Well, the 3-year-old is unplugged. He's not doing anything at all. You know? And I think, Lord, you know, you look at that and you go, Lord, am I really doing anything at all? Or am I, in the, like the case of the middle one, am I probably killing my own army people, you know? Actually not doing anything, but actually causing harm. And, you know, as I look at Peter, as I say, you know, as you see this, you know, you can see Jesus just kind of shaking his head, you know, taking the ear up off out of the ground, and reshaping it and slapping it back on his head, you know? Just this act of mercy, you know, this, even as he's marching off to this trial and in the midst of being betrayed and this cross, but at the same time he's also doing a couple of other things. Number one, he's demonstrating that they're not in control, but that he is. He's still in control of this. You know, he tells them that I could call down these angels at any moment. You know, picture heaven if you can for a moment. The angels of heaven are seeing their Creator standing down there being betrayed and mistreated by sinful man. I mean, can you imagine? They're probably just, they're looking back at the throne going, can we go now? And Jesus is saying, I can call him down at any moment, so just, I'm in control. It says that Jesus will destroy Satan with the breath of his coming. You know? But yet they're coming to arrest God. So he takes the ear from the ground and he heals it. And in doing so, he probably kept Peter from a death penalty. You know, strike the servant of a high priest. He probably could have been killed for that. So Jesus takes care of these things, these messes that we put him in. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of those man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Jesus' trial begins, and it's, I think we kind of lose it, the perspective, unless we consider all the Gospels together, the three Synoptics and John's Gospel, that there were six separate trials that went on here in less than 12 hours. There were three Jewish trials and there were three Roman trials. You know, there was Annas first, and there's this whole question of who the high priest is, because Annas is the high priest, Caiaphas is the high priest. Well, it's very easy to figure that out. Caiaphas, well, let me start with Annas first. Annas is the high priest. And his son-in-law is Caiaphas. Well, Rome didn't like Annas, and so they appointed Caiaphas as the high priest. So as far as Rome was concerned, Caiaphas was the high priest. Well, as far as the rest of Israel was concerned, Annas was the high priest. You know, so whenever they said, you know, Annas was the high priest or Caiaphas was the high priest, well, which one is it? Well, it depends on who you talk to. And so he's brought before Annas, and who's again recognized by the Jews. Then he was brought before Caiaphas, who was appointed by Rome, and then he was brought before the 70, the elders, the Sanhedrin, as the formal trial. Not all in that order either, but then the three, you know, as they recognized that they wanted to put this man to death and that they couldn't because they didn't have the capital punishment. The Jews did not have capital punishment. It had been taken away from them by Rome prior to Jesus' death. Now think about that for a moment in terms of prophecy. 400 years prior to Jesus coming to earth, in Psalm 22, it was prophesied that his hands and feet would be pierced. That punishment didn't exist at that time. And any time anybody was put to death in Israel, it was by stoning. So what they had to do, what God had to do, was to arrange for Jesus to be put in a time and place in Israel where Israel could not exercise capital punishment because he wasn't to be stoned, not a bone was to be broken, but he was to be crucified. So the capital punishment had been taken away from Israel, so the only thing that they could possibly do was to convince the civil authorities, Rome, that this guy was a threat to the state and therefore needed to be put to death. So that's where they brought them, that's where they brought him to Pilate. Pilate said, oh, you know, you're a Galilean, and sent him off to Herod, again, a Roman appointee, and then he was brought back finally for the final trial to Pilate. So this guy is tried 6 times in less than 12 hours. That's how he spent the entirety of his night when he's not getting beaten, was before men who wanted his life. So it says again he was brought before Annas, and that there's this mysterious disciple. You know, Peter stood at the door outside, then the other disciple who was known to the high priest. Whenever John speaks of himself in his own gospel, it's never by his own name. You know, it's either the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who, you know, leaned up against his breast, and in this case, the disciple, the other disciple. You know, we'll see it again when, you know, during the resurrection, when they go running to the tomb. But how would John be known to the high priest? According to biblical scholarship, John's father was a very prominent fisherman. And so it is very probable that having the money to do so, the high priest would have ordered fish often, you know, salted, preserved fish from the Sea of Galilee, to bring it down to Jerusalem, and John would have been the most appropriate person to deliver it, and James as well. So it's very possible. It says that he was known to the high priest. So again, that's the possibility, is that because of his role as a fisherman, and the fact that Caiaphas had so much money and Annas had so much money, that John would have known. He would have known the gatekeeper. He would have known the people that, the people in the kitchen. And so he said, hey, why don't you just let that guy in? I know who he is. So that's how Peter gets in to the area. And John's kind of hanging around there as well. So starting in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but of well, why did you strike me? So this is the beginning of an illegal trial. First of all, there was to be no trials during the Passover week. Definitely not on Sabbath. We'll later find out that the guilty verdict which they deliver, and the law required that that a guilty verdict could not be rendered immediately. It had to have at least 24 hours, allowing people to temper justice with mercy. So the guilty verdict that they handed down was an illegal verdict, and never at night. It was always to be during the day. You know, so Jesus is answering the high priest in the context of the law of Moses. You know, he's basically saying, you know, he said, if I spoke evil, then bear witness of me. You know, as Annas is asking about Jesus' doctrine and his disciples, you know, thinking possibly that, you know, meaning possibly that they were also looking to arrest the disciples. But Jesus said, no, you know, in fulfillment of scripture, none of these are to be lost that you gave me. So let them go. But Jesus answers from the law of Moses. You know, he says basically either you're interested in a fair trial, you're not interested in a fair trial, or you have nothing to accuse me with. He's not railing against them. He's not declaring his innocence. He's simply saying, if I have done something, tell me plainly. State the accusation. Bring the proof. Bring the witnesses. Then Jesus sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Excuse me. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, Caiaphas was an interesting dude. He was a member of the Sadducees, and they were the ones that were often called a temple sect. They were the ones that controlled the temple. They were the ones that had that had the priesthood, if you will. And one of the things we have to remember is the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along at all. I mean, they came together as the Sanhedrin because they thought it was politically it was the most politically astute thing to do. It was expedient. But the Pharisees peeled off as teachers, as rabbis, and established the synagogues in Israel to keep people from having to go all the way to the temple. And it wasn't because, well, we don't want you to bother yourself traveling hundreds of miles. It's because we don't want you hanging around with those jerk priests. We want to teach you ourselves. The Sadducees were the what we would probably call the liberals of our day. You know, they're very odd doctrines, you know, about they were liberal when they're in their theology. They only believed that that the law was contained in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and had absolutely nothing to do with any of the prophets. They did not believe in angels or in the afterlife. But the Pharisees were more concentrated on maintaining the law and maintaining holiness. But they certainly did believe in an afterlife. They were constantly looking for the Messiah. But they hated each other. But they did come together as the Sanhedrin, the ruling body over Israel. Caiaphas, being a member of the Sadducees, had complete control over the temple. When Jesus came in just a few days before for the second time in 3 years and wiped out all of the sacrifices and all, you know, and let the animals go and turned over the money changers' tables, what he was doing was hurting Caiaphas, because all that money flowed back to Caiaphas. There's historical record that indicates that he could have been earning as much as, get this, $3 million a year. Not in 2006 dollars, but in 32 AD dollars. He was the Bill Gates, you know, of Israel. He was a rich man. And what's most horrific is that where he got his riches from were people who probably saved their entire life to make that one trip to Jerusalem, to make that one Passover sacrifice, only to have his goons say, oh, you know, sorry, your sacrifice isn't pure enough. It's not clean enough. Go oversee my friend. You know, or those outrageous exchanges of Roman coin for temple, you know, for temple coin in order to make that contribution. So this guy is getting rich off of people whose only desire was to do as God told them to do, you know. $3 million a year. So when Jesus comes in and he wipes out all of this stuff, Caiaphas knows who he is. Caiaphas is ticked. He's looking for anything he can possibly do to get back at Jesus. So we'll get into a little bit more about him next week. So let's turn our concentration back to Peter. This is, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and therefore he said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he says, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of his, you know, of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Now, isn't that a small world, Peter? "Yeah, I think I remember. My cousin knows you. Certainly knows you." Step by step, Peter's compromising. And he ends up at the enemy's fire, warming himself at the enemy's fire. If you would turn with me to Psalm 1. It said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So Peter, step by step, is putting himself in the path of the ungodly. He's compromising just ever so slightly, to the point where it comes to denial. So let's kind of look back at Peter for a moment, and we'll close with that. But let's take a look at those steps, Peter's steps towards denial. First of all, there was an extreme self-confidence that he had, you know, "Don't worry, I can handle it," kind of attitude with Jesus. You know, when Jesus goes to wash his feet, "Hey, I don't need that, you know, you're not going to wash my feet." And, you know, when Jesus tells him, "You know, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. It's not me, man. I'm going to die for you. You know, don't worry about me, Jesus. I got it covered." I mean, can you imagine? Peter's been on the water his entire life. He's been hauling fish his entire life. This is not a small man. He's a big, outdoorsy, bruising kind of guy. And he knows that he can take care of himself. And he just, like, he's got that "don't worry, I can handle it" attitude. And so he's heading for a crash and a burn. And then we find him slacking off. You know, Jesus is asking him to just pray with me for a while. So he's sleeping in the garden. He's slacking off in his devotion. You know, instead of seeing the moment that he was in, the fact that Jesus came back from these encounters with his Father, sweating blood. Guys, I mean, can you imagine the voice? I mean, can you imagine the sorrow in his voice and in his eyes, the fact that his face is glistening, and "I can't stay awake and pray long enough with him"? And I don't say that, you know, in a way that separates me from Peter, because I'm so guilty of it. I am so guilty of it. But it's just that he's asleep in the garden. There's that slacking off in his devotion, that lack of seriousness when it comes to recognizing the moment that he's in. And then he wakes up swinging. It's that feverish service to cover up the guilt over what he's done. You know, and you know, we all do that. We have this up and down kind of a thing where we think we've completely failed God somehow, and so we just redouble our efforts. We're just going to do it so much better, and so we start serving God in a way to cover up the guilt of the guilt that's frankly already been taken care of. You know, he's looking for repentance, not self-recovery. He's looking for repentance. He's looking for meaningful, heartfelt repentance. But, you know, instead Peter is, you know, he jumps up with a sword and he's gonna take care of Jesus because he's already failed him once. The fact that these 1,000 men snuck up on him while Peter was asleep, you know. So, man, he's got this feverish desire to overcome his guilt, to cover it up. And then it's eventual denial, you know. He's gotten to the point where, again, he's just compromise after compromise after compromise, to the point where he's not knowing Jesus, he's not acknowledging Jesus, because he's put in a situation that threatens him, you know. This manly fisherman cowering in the sight of a little girl. You know. And how often have we just... God has given us that opportunity to stand for him, to glorify him. And we stand there and we cower in front of a little girl, you know, because we have been guilty in our lack of devotion before the Lord, because we've been puffed up in our pride that we can take care of ourselves instead of being broken and vulnerable before God. So in the other Gospels it says that Peter realizes betrayal and he weeps bitterly. He weeps bitterly, it says. And what this tells me is that Peter loved Jesus. There's no question about it. He had a passion for Jesus. But what it tells me is that deep love and passion for the Lord is not enough. It's not enough. What we are called to do can only be done through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As we love Jesus, as we have passion for Jesus, we still live this roller coaster, this up and down relationship with him, unless we understand the baptism of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit on a daily basis, so we don't have to jump up, you know, out of a spiritual slumber and be willing to, you know, take up our sword and swing at people, because that's typically what happens. We're cutting off ears. Well, if you cut off ears, how are they going to hear the gospel? You know? But it's a walking in the Spirit. It's an understanding of God's gift to us. You know, a recognition that, you know, Peter had an opportunity, instead of weeping bitterly over his own betrayal. If he thought about it for a moment, could those have been tears of joy recognizing that Jesus was still in control? He told me about this. He said, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And man, I feel horrible about it and I want to repent of it. But I recognize that Jesus is still in control of this. You know? That can only come, not from a passion for God, not from a love for God, but from our surrender to him, you know, that we're not overly concerned anymore about how much we have of God, but how much God has of us. You know, how much we have surrendered to him, how much he has filled us with his Spirit. So when we come before the Lord knowing that we love Him, knowing that we are passionate about Him, about His Word, about being obedient to Him. It's in such a way that we know that we also have the power to do what He's given us to do. So we'll stop there for tonight. If anybody would like to be baptized in the Spirit, would like to receive the Spirit, or if you're like me, the last time that you received it, you've leaked and you need that refreshing, then just pray for that, you know. Let's pray for each other to receive that, to receive the what God wants us for us, and so we might recognize the fruit of the love that we have for God, you know, on a consistent basis. So, Lord, we just don't.